Does anybody have a different idea besides I do?
Yeah, what, do you have another option?
No, I mean, that's just the one I threw out. So, I mean, if you guys have a different thing you'd rather do.
I'd like to go back to the Old Testament, since we've been New Testament for a while.
You mentioned not studying Isaiah, but if you're reading other books, the New Testament or whatever.
Yeah, we'll cover some of that.
It seems to reference something in Isaiah. So.
Yep. So. Okay, we'll do that. And this time, instead of looking at the New Testament and referencing Isaiah, we'll take Isaiah and it'll reference the New Testament. So we'll do it in reverse. I don't know why it's done that much. I mean, I've run into a number of people when I'm even pastors and stuff like that, when I mention, you know, to me, the book of Isaiah summarizes the whole New Testament, and they look at me like, you know, and then they come back to me later and say, oh my gosh, you're right. And, you know, I never saw it that way. And I don't know why we don't study Isaiah that much. And where people don't see that strong connection to the New Testament that it has as an Old Testament book. Okay, well, we're Roman numeral 3 on your outline, on Ephesians chapter 5. And it's to submit to the will of God and live wisely, is what he's saying now. In the first two sections of this chapter, he tells us to imitate God and be like God, be like, you know, we're to grow in Jesus Christ and become more and more like him. And we were created, of course, in the image of God, so we're to be like God as well. That's what we're designed to do. And so Paul is saying in the first Roman numeral to be imitators of God. And we went through some of the ways we do that. And then second, to live as children of the light. So first be imitators of God and kind of rest in him. And then now go out and be the light to the world. Okay, and that's really the whole theme of Ephesians. Watchman Nee wrote a book on Ephesians, and he called it Sit, Walk, Stand. That's the name of the book, Sit, Walk, Stand. And what he's saying, and it's true, first we have to sit with God, and that's what the early part of Ephesians talks about, you know, being at the right hand of God with Jesus. And so we sit and we absorb, we become like him, we just revel in him and let him fill us and that kind of thing. We have to just sit and be still. And allow God to do that and to change us from the inside out. And then the next one is walk. Okay, now go out and be the light of the world and be the witness to the world. And so Ephesians goes through, you know, how husbands and wives are supposed to behave, how slaves and masters and children and parents and all those kind of things. And then all sorts of other practical things that he asks us to do. And that's the walk part. And then the stand part is, of course, chapter 6, where we're to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, where the devil's going to attack us when we walk. If we walk in faith and we walk in the power of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, that Satan's going to attack, and you need to stand firm during that attack. So that's why he named it Sit, Walk, Stand. Well, even in this chapter, it's kind of the same thing. You know, sit, be imitators of God, learn from God, absorb everything you can, learn everything you can about him, spend time in prayer, spend time in his word, getting to know him and becoming like him as a result. And then in the second part of the book, he's saying live as children of light, go out, radiate, you know, I put down glisten with goodness, radiate righteousness, and twinkle in truth. And those are all alliterations, if you didn't catch that, the G's and the R's and the T's. And that's what we're supposed to do. And so now he tells us, well, how do you do that? You know, well, you do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's the only way you can do it. And that's what he's getting to now in Roman numeral 3 in this part of the chapter. So in a sense, chapter 5 kind of summarizes that same sit, walk, stand that the whole book or the whole letter summarizes. So submit to the will of God and live wisely. And then point A, be careful to be wise and not unwise. And that's verse 15. That's what it says. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. And then verse 16, making the most of every opportunity as you're walking for Christ out in the world and being a witness to others as they see you live like Jesus. Making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. And that's point B, make the most of every opportunity to share Christ, because the days are evil and the time is short. And as I said, the one date that came up most when I did a calculation of when the end times are is around 2030. Now that, you know, they were rough calculations, so they could be off by, you know, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, but 2030 came up multiple times. It's the only date that did. All the other dates came up once, but 2030 came up multiple different ways that I did it. I don't know if we're that close, but the way the world's going right now, it seems like we could be. One nuclear bomb and it's all over. I mean, it's just going to become it's going to become the end times. The time is short. And then moving on to verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And that's point C, don't be foolish, but wisely discern the will of God. And how do we do that? Well, number one is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Number two is not to be filled with alcoholic spirits, which is debauchery. Okay, I put that in. I probably should have put both in quotes because there's other forms of spirits that can lead us astray from the Holy Spirit than just alcohol. But he mentions wine here. So verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So again, he says, be filled with the Spirit, as if it's a continuous thing that we have to do over and over again, right? These are believers he's talking to. They already have the Spirit inside them, the indwelling of the Spirit. When you believe in Jesus Christ, he enters you and you become the temple of God. And so God is inside you. Jesus is inside you. The Holy Spirit's inside you. God is sitting on his throne, or Jesus is sitting on the throne above the cherubim, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the Holy of Holies, which is now all inside you. And we talked about the three contents of the Ark, the law, the Ten Commandments, and Jesus told us, now the law is written on your hearts. And then the rod of Aaron or Moses, which is the representing the power of the Holy Spirit that's now living through us. And then what was the third one? The manna, and that's because Jesus is what? The bread of life, okay? So Jesus is the bread of life, the Holy Spirit is the power of the rod, and the Ten Commandments is our obedience to God through the law being written on our hearts. So in a sense, the Holy Trinity is represented by those three objects within the Ark of the Covenant as well. And so it says, so even though the Holy Spirit was within us, the whole Trinity in a sense is within us, in the temple that our bodies are now, the temple of God, he's telling us to be filled with the Spirit. And we've talked about this before. Being filled with the Spirit is allowing our will to be subjected to His. It's allowing the Spirit to take over every part of our body. So we're filled from head to toe with the Spirit. The Spirit is inside us, and that's called the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And He's inside us all the time. He's dwelling inside us. The question is whether we're listening to Him or listening to self. Are we putting self on that throne, or are we putting Jesus on that throne? And so are we listening to the Holy Spirit, or are we listening to ourself or the world or Satan or whatever else might be influencing alcohol that he uses here in this example. So Ephesians 5:8 says, do not be drunk with wine, instead be filled with the Spirit. And then number two is don't be filled with alcoholic spirits, which is debauchery. And we'll look at a few of these verses here. If you turn to Galatians chapter 5, turn back, it's the book just before. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so those are that's the fruit of the Spirit, and we're to be filled with the Spirit. And then and the way you know whether you're filled with the Spirit is that fruit, will be manifest. You'll see that fruit in a person's life, and that means that shows that they're filled with the Spirit at that moment, and the Spirit is working through them with the fruit of the Spirit, and those nine attributes, if you will, of the fruit of the Spirit. The verb here, back to Ephesians 5:18, the verb that's used here, where it says be filled with the Spirit, it's in the present tense, all right? So it's not like you were filled. You already, he's not telling them you're filled with the Spirit. You're indwelt with the Spirit. You were indwelt with the Spirit when you received Jesus. But you have to be filled with the Spirit over and over again on a daily basis. And that's why it's that when Paul writes this, I don't know if you know, in Greek, the tenses are very important, more so than even in English. The tenses say some very specific things. They do in English as well, but the Greek tenses for verbs kind of carry some additional meaning, some different additional kinds of tenses that we don't have in English. And so this is in the present tense, and in the present tense in Greek, it says to keep continuously being filled. All right, it's the idea of continuous action when it's in the present tense. So it says we're to be filled with the Spirit repeatedly on a continuous basis, and it's in the present tense. It's also that verb in Greek is a passive verb, meaning we don't fill ourselves with the Spirit. Right? You can't fill yourself with the Spirit. The Spirit's in you, and yeah, you have to knock self off the throne, but it's you're permitting the Spirit to then take the throne, right? You're allowing the Spirit, you're submitting your will to the Spirit's will. So it's the Spirit's action. We're passive in a sense, okay? And so it's a passive verb. It's a present tense passive verb, which means that we can't do it ourselves. The Spirit, we must permit the Spirit. We must yield to the Spirit. We must yield our will. You yield self, take self off the throne, put Jesus on the throne. All those kind of terms means you're allowing then the Spirit to fill you and to walk then in His will. And when the Spirit is filled, when we're filled with the Spirit, we are perfect, all right? Because we're being led by Christ, and Christ can't sin. Now, that perfection, can we take any credit for it? No, we're not doing it. It's not us anymore. I'm no longer living. It's Christ living through me, right? That's why we're perfect. It's not that we're perfect. It's that Christ in us is perfect, okay? So we become perfect because Christ is directing our life and doing it and leading us in every way. The only reason we sin is because we knock Christ off the throne and put self back on. And there's all sorts of things that can prompt us to do that. Things in the world, temptations, Satan, other people can lead us to exasperation. Those kind of things, right? Can all knock Jesus off the throne. We do not use, by the way, and I've heard this stated incorrectly in Pentecostal churches or a lot of the modern contemporary kind of worship that you'll see at various churches. They have the idea of using the Holy Spirit. We don't use the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses us. They've got it all backwards when they say that. And they don't understand. We don't use the Spirit. They say, use the power of the Spirit. That's a misunderstanding how the Spirit works. All right? The Spirit works through us by us yielding to the Spirit. And the Spirit then uses us to further God's kingdom. Okay? We don't really use the Spirit. The Spirit uses us. Get the difference? If we're using the Spirit, who's in charge? Who's leading our life? Yeah, Huey, self, right? It's self that's the only. You can't direct the Holy Spirit. Who are you to think you're above God? Which is what you're really saying when you say, I use the Holy Spirit. Oh, so you're higher than God and you're using God, all right? You get the difference? It can be subtle and people can fall for it and think, oh, yeah, I got to use the power of the Spirit. No. You've got to yield and allow the Spirit to use you. And then that power manifests itself through you, but not because of you. It's because of Jesus in you. Okay? Get the difference? Does this all make sense, what I'm saying? Okay. When a person trusts Christ as his Savior, he's immediately baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And we are from that point on permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit with Jesus living inside of us. And that's permanent. It's a one-time thing. It's not a present tense. It's a past tense. It happened. It's done. It's been. It's completed. So the Holy Spirit dwells inside us once and for all time when we accept Jesus as our Savior and Lord. But we must be continually filled with the Spirit over and over on a daily basis, allowing Christ to be in control instead of self. We've got to submit our will to His. And that's really a daily basis because, you know, we sleep overnight and we wake up and we're going to wake up in the sinful nature. We're going to wake up in the nature of Adam instead of the nature of Jesus. All right. And that's why it's important right away to pray, Lord, this day, fill me with your Spirit and let me live for Jesus. And put Jesus on the throne, and I want to submit my will to your will. I want to take self off the throne and humble myself before you. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. says, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. And so it is with Christ. Right? So when we receive Christ, we become part of His body, whether Jew or Gentile. And Paul had already addressed that, right? The unity of the Jews and the Gentiles in chapter 4. And this verse uses that, the same analogy of drinking, of 5:18. Let's see, where is it? There. Yeah, okay. In the next verse, verse 13. So in 1 Corinthians 12, 12, it says, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body, and so it is with Christ. That is, he is that body that we are now a part of. Verse 13 says, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. That's when we were indwelt with the Holy Spirit, when we were baptized with the Spirit, when we became believers. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Yeah, to drink. We drink the Spirit in. Okay? And so see why Paul uses that analogy of getting drunk with wine? Are you going to drink wine and that's going to be the Spirit that takes over your body? Or are you going to drink in the Holy Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to take over your body? Okay? And so he uses that same analogy here in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 that he uses in Ephesians 5, 18. Do you drink wine, and get drunk under the full, if you drink wine, you get drunk, you're under the full control of alcohol. Or you can drink in the Holy Spirit and get filled with the passion and power of Jesus. And your will would be submitted to His will. So that's what Paul's basically saying, and that's the analogy that he's using here. Instead of being under the control of alcohol, you're under the control of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The baptism of or indwelling of the Spirit means that I belong to Christ's body, it says in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Ephesians here. The filling of the Spirit means that my body belongs now to Jesus. I am the temple of God, and God owns that temple now. So number three on your outline, speak to one another in corporate worship with psalms, hymns, and spirituals of songs. We're all one body now. So we're to blend together in a service and have corporate worship. And that's verse 19. And notice it follows right after, don't be filled with wine. And when you're filled with wine, you get drunk. Some people get abusive and angry and all those kind of things, right? But a lot of people just are free-spirited, right? And so in a sense, is what he's saying here, don't get drunk with wine. Be free-spirited that way. get drunk with the Holy Spirit and speak to one another in verse 19 with psalms and hymns and spirits of songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. All right. And that's what a lot of the more contemporary services try to do. They let that spirit release. All right. And so you see some of that spirited singing and praising and then speaking in tongues and all those kind of things. Verse 20, always giving thanks. There's the key, though. Who are we worshiping? Right? Are we worshiping our emotions and God? And the music is getting us all excited. But that's no different than being drunk with wine. You're being drunk with the songs, with the music, right? And if that's what it is, that's nothing more than like this different than going to a rock concert, okay? No, we're supposed to be glorifying God, it says. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that should be our attitude. Then the Spirit is taking over. So that music excites the Holy Spirit as opposed to exciting us. All right. Again, get the difference? It's subtle, but it's different. All right. I mean, I've always felt that the traditional services, the biggest issue with traditional service, to me, traditional services are wonderful. Right. It's a great place to quiet your heart and worship God in a quiet kind of atmosphere. Okay. With some singing and some praising and that kind of thing. But in general, it's more of a contemplative kind of worship. That's a great way to worship. Okay. The downside of that is a lot of the worshipers, because it's so kind of non-active, right? They're just going through the motions, right? There's no worship going on. They're going to church and the quietness of the service, that kind of thing, just makes them feel good. Makes them feel like, oh, I've done my duty for God today. You know, those kind of things. So that's the downside. It can become so dry and staid and to the point that there's no worship really going on, right? And that's the danger of a more traditional worship service. You know, we should all be sitting in those pews and in a contemplative, in the quiet, praying before God and praising God and thanking God and worshiping God. And then we all rise together and sing a hymn and express it out and that kind of thing. That's what the service should be, okay? But I'm afraid a lot of traditional services, just people coming and going and kind of, you know, checking off their check mark for the week. Now, the other side, the more contemporary services, the more lively services are.
Check your pad though first, and then make sure you sign your attendance.
Yeah,
make sure
you tie it. Yeah, then
check it off.
And then God knows you were there, right? So there's similar issues with a contemporary service. The music can be the driving force of that service to the point where there's no Holy Spirit, there's no God. And you may see the excitement and that kind of thing, but you see that at a rock concert. Right? And there's no Holy Spirit there. And so the danger of either is letting that music or that style of worship drive you, okay? Instead of allowing that style to facilitate you to glorify and praise God and thank God, okay? And so if you yield it to the Spirit, that music will excite the Spirit, and you'll see the Spirit express itself, okay, which is what the beauty of a contemporary service is. And if you're in a traditional service, that quietness before God, that absorbing, that sitting, right? Sit, walk, stand, okay? That sitting, it can be done very nicely in a traditional service, where you're sitting and just absorbing God and trying to be close to Him and learn from Him and hear Him, His voice, and that kind of thing. Do you get the difference? It's not like one's right and one's wrong, all right? They both can be wonderful ways to worship God, or they can both be an abomination in a sense to God, filthy rags to God, right? We're worshiping in self. We're trying to get ourselves excited, you know, or instead of getting the Holy Spirit excited and allowing the Holy Spirit to work through us. Okay, so we are to express ourselves. He says, okay, now that you're filled with the Spirit, speak to one another in corporate worship with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So corporately, you need to do that together. And then number four in verse 19, sing and make music in your hearts to God in thankfulness. You're just so overjoyed with what God has done for you and the fact that he's given you this Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit, by just its nature, wants to praise God. And so you want to do the same when you're yielded. And then number five, give thanks, praise, glory, and honor to God for everything in the name of Jesus. And that's verse 20. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of Jesus. So that's our motivation. No matter what kind of service you go to, that should be your motivation. Verse 20. So if we're filled with the Spirit from Ephesians 5:18, we will corporately be full of joy, verse 19, and then thankfulness, verse 20, which are, you know, again, the fruit of the Spirit expressing itself. With a song in our hearts, thanksgiving on our lips, is the way I like to phrase it. If we're full of the Spirit, we're coming to a worship service, you know, the song should be in our hearts and thanksgiving on our lips. Toward God. And of course, we will all exhibit the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, 22 and 23 that we just read. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, right? Which are the fruit of the Spirit, the different attributes of the fruit. It's one fruit, by the way, right? We often misquote it and say, you know, the fruits of the Spirit. And one fruit is joy, and one fruit is patience, and one fruit is peace. That's not what it says. It's the all of them, all nine of them, are the fruit of the Spirit. These are attributes of the fruit. If you have the Spirit within you and you're filled with the Spirit, you will exhibit all nine of those. You're not going to exhibit one or two. You're going to exhibit all nine. That fruit all comes together. All right, as part of the tree of life, or if you want to call it Jesus being the vine, and we're the branches of that tree bearing fruit. You will bear all nine attributes of that fruit, which is the in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Well, then he moves on to different topics of wives and husbands, children and parents, and slaves and masters. Slaves and masters could also be employers and employees, if you will. So let's move to wives and husbands. You know, I once heard it said, the home can be a little parcel of paradise. Get the P's again, the alliteration. The home can be a little parcel of paradise, or it can be an outpost of hell. And sometimes it ends up being both. It can be a place of true bliss, or a place of emotional turmoil filled with wounds and hurt. And it depends on whether the members of the homes are filled with the Spirit from Ephesians 5:18 or not. It's no coincidence that we just got off of verse 18 that Paul said, be filled with the Spirit, before he goes into these things. All right? He's trying to say you need to be filled with the Spirit to be a good husband or a good wife or a good father or a good mother or a good child. So it depends on all the people in the household or at the place of work being filled with the Spirit for this all to work. You know, I've heard the home defined as the place where we are treated the best and complain the most. But being thankful to God for each other is a secret of a happy home. And it's the Holy Spirit who gives us the grace of thankfulness for each other. Point A, we all must submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. That's verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's interesting that that's where he begins, right? Whether you're a slave or a master, whether you're a husband or a wife, whether you're a child or a parent, you need to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's first and foremost. And then verse 22 through 24, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And so that's point B. Wives must submit to and respect their husbands as they would Christ. All right? Now, I have often seen people take this to an extreme and demand submission of their wife and all that. Is that how Christ would do it? Right? We're to submit to them as Christ, submit to the husbands as Christ, as they would to Christ. So you see the husband in the same way, and therefore that husband needs to be filled with the Spirit and behaving like Christ, right? And then point C, and then down in verse 33, at the end of the chapter, he says the same thing. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And then point C, he goes now into the husbands in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So husbands must love their wives exactly the same way that Christ loved the church. And what was Christ's main thing that he did for the church? Pardon?
He gave up his life.
He sacrificed himself. So husbands are to sacrifice themselves for the wives.
And he also submitted
He submitted his will to God's will, right? Which we have to do so that we know how God would have us behave as well before our wives. But we are to love our wives the same way Christ loved the church. And that doesn't mean just love them with a lot of love. That means love them to the point that we'll give up everything for them. We will sacrifice ourselves for them, is what that's saying. In John chapter 15, look to what Jesus says. John chapter 15, verses 9 through 13, says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." This is how you love as Christ loved, is what I'm trying to get at here. "Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, that's how we're supposed to love our wives, right? As friends, as equals. Does that all make sense? If we're going to love as Christ loved the church, that's what Christ says love is. And he loves so much, he who definitely is above us, yet he lowered himself to be like us and be our friend. And we are to do this, husbands are to do the same for their wives. So number one, husbands must give themselves up for their wives. And that's in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says that. And then back in 33, it says that again. "However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself." So that's number, and then number two, husbands must work to present their wives as radiant, holy, and without blemish through God's word, verses 26 and 27. Husband, you're to love your wives as Christ loved the church, to make her holy, cleansing her from by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle and without blemish, but holy and blameless. And then verse 28. "In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." And so that's point three. Husbands must love their wives as they love themselves. Galatians 5, 14 in the prior letter, just before Ephesians. Galatians 5, 14, Paul says, "The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself." Or substitute, love your wife as yourself. All right, if you look at back to Ephesians 5. And then finally, number four, husbands must nourish and care for their wives, verses 29 and 30. "After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it," right? Even when you hate yourself, you still take care of yourself, right? You still feed yourself, you still, you know. So I find it interesting that he uses that analogy, because often when I've read this, I thought, you know, well, gosh, love your wife as you love yourself. And if a husband hates themselves, then that's going to reflect on the way they treat their wife. But Christ kind of stops you from thinking that way, or I mean, Paul stops you from thinking that way by saying that, no one really hates their body because they feed themselves and take care of themselves, okay, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body, and so that's number four. If you injure your wife, it's like injuring your foot, whether by accident or on purpose. When your foot hurts, I may wish that I could get rid of it, right? Sherry often says she wants detachable legs so that when her legs get tired, she can just take them off and go to bed.
So when you're riding in a car.
Riding in a car and you get all cramped up.
And throw them in the back seat.
But, when your foot hurts, you don't really want to get rid of it. You can't take it off. You want to keep it. So when your foot is sick or hurting, you don't ignore it. You don't get angry with it. You don't kick it, right? You doctor it and care for it until it gets well again. And that's how, yeah.
One thing, if you have an abusive husband and he's not living in Christ, he's not... and he's abusive to you, address that a little bit.
Well, yeah, and abuse can go both ways, right? And we often forget that. Wives can abuse their husbands as well. And I think that goes unnoticed because most men are too embarrassed to admit that they're being abused by their wife when they're physically stronger and all that kind of stuff. This doesn't say you do it for the wife. I mean, it doesn't say that you do it to the extreme. Okay, in that sense, you need to be living for Christ first and foremost, and that may mean getting out of the marriage so that you can do that. It may be for your own safety and your own good that you need to get out of the marriage, or at least away from the husband for a time, if not permanently. In a way, husband's being unfaithful. In the same sense of an affair. And Jesus even says that you're allowed to divorce in that situation. And so I think that applies to situations with abuse in the home as well. You're to love them as you love Christ, but if they aren't behaving at all like Christ, how do you do that? And I think sometimes, you have to get away from that husband to spend time in prayer for him. If nothing else, let alone to protect yourself, but also if you really care for him, to pray for him and pray that Christ will change him in that way. I don't know, any other thoughts that you have when you brought that up?
To me, this all works if two people are in a relationship with God.
Right. And that's why 5:18 is there. Before he went into this, he said, you need to be filled with the Spirit.
That's right.
Right? Or this won't work. Right. If you're not filled with the Spirit, you can't do this on your own. You've got to do it under the power of the Spirit. And again, it says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay? A abusive husband is not a submissive husband. So I think there that Paul leaves all sorts of room for exceptions in that situation, right?
My first husband wasn't a believer, and so I shouldn't have married him. We were doomed from the start. I thought if I prayed enough that he converted, but it didn't happen. I guess it can only work. I guess there are couples that have happy marriages, but where one is not a believer, but I would think it would be hard.
Yeah. Well, finally, point five, husbands must be united with their wives, verses 31 and 32 of chapter 5. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Okay, this is just like the Jews and the Gentiles becoming one in Jesus, right? In the body of Jesus. The husband and wife become one flesh. But I am talking about Christ and the church. So there even refers back to that, Christ and the church and Christ being the body, and we are parts or members of that body. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Paul is talking to them as believers, right? That's assumed here. I mean, if you look at the first part of chapter 5, and then especially those, you know, verses 18 through 21, it's all about believers, and okay, you need to be filled with the Spirit so you can be good husbands, good wives, good children, good fathers and mothers, and good employers and employees, or slaves and masters in his time. That's a prereq, right? That you have to be filled with the Spirit and be a believer. Otherwise, this doesn't quite work out this way that Paul's describing, because you can't do it under the influence of yourself. Okay, well, that finishes chapter 5. We'll do chapter 6 then next week. Any comments, questions, thoughts?
This has been really good,
Ephesians 2. Thanks. I look through these four books that Paul wrote in prison, and we did Philemon and Colossians and Philippians. I felt like I had more specific things that I drew out of those books. Or those letters. And I was struggling with Ephesians because I kept, God was leading me and he helped me put the outline together and that kind of thing. But it seemed like the outline was just kind of reiterating what Paul already said. Right? So I thought, well, I'm not really pulling any insights out of this. Now we did some, like, you know, speaking the truth in love and we did some things like that. I appreciate you saying that because I was kind of concerned that maybe I wasn't doing it justice compared to what I did with the other books, but I just couldn't come up with. I mean, as I was going through this, God just wasn't leading me to take off in other directions, but to just, you know, almost just read the book and let them hear it, and just reemphasize what Paul's saying. I thought this is laid out in a very specific order, and it's very concise, and it's sit, walk, stand, and you need to tell them how to sit in me, how to walk with me, and how to stand against Satan. And it's as simple as that. And he kept kind of telling me that as I was preparing, and I guess to reassure me that I'm not wanting you to pull a lot of unique insights out of this book like you did with the others. So I thank you for saying that, because that encourages
back to
me.
Verse 31, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Jesus said that right in Matthew.
Right, right. Yeah, and so then Paul's making that analogy. He says, you know, when he says that, he says, and I'm speaking about the church and Jesus. You know, the Christ and the church. So it's the same thing as what he's saying. It's the same analogy, right? We all become one in the body of Christ, whether we're Jew or Gentile, and husband and wives become one in marriage, and hopefully also in the body of Christ as believers in marriage. But for non-believers, that gets all mucked up. Even the becoming one, they do, but it's not. It's under the Adam kind of led fallen world approach to marriage, rather than the godly blessed approach to marriage that he has. So let's close in prayer. Father God, we just thank you for this book, this letter that Paul wrote, where he just tells us how to basically live the Christian life, how to be filled with the Spirit, how to speak the truth in love and share with one another, how to witness with those who are non-believers, and the process is the same. First, we have to sit and just become more like you and become imitators of God and be filled with the Spirit and just absorb everything we can about you through your word and through prayer. prayer and spending time with you. And at first we just need to sit and absorb all that. And then we need to go out and walk and live that faith in this world, this fallen world, so that the unsaved can see us and wonder what's different in our lives and see that Jesus is in our lives. And then as we'll look at next week, we're going to be attacked when we do that. Satan's going to come after us. And Father, we just thank you that you even give us that answer. And then in through Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 of how to stand firm against Satan and the attacks of this world and the attacks of those who are against you. And Father, we just pray that as we study that next week, that we'll just take it to heart and learn to live daily under the power of your Spirit, and to live daily with the full armor of God as we go out and walk and serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good job. Yes.